This chapter is framed in three parts. First, there is the introduction in verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 23, there is a narrative of what is taking place, an adulterous relationship, and comment on that at near the end of verse 23. And then in verses 24 to 27, a conclusion. The section begins as other parts of the Proverbs have begun, with an exhortation to the son to treasure up the commandments, to treasure up the word of God, to hide the word of God in his heart that he would not sin. And this is not a small matter that is before us. It's not as though the word of God is something that, oh well, it doesn't matter so much whether one learns it or not. That's maybe the way that it's thought or believed widely. But we see what it says in verse 2, "Keep my commandments and live." It's a matter of life and death here. The word of God, and the word of God is given so that we would live. It's given so that we would have life in all its abundance. Indeed, that's what the Bible reveals to us has been the case in man's relationship to God from the very beginning. That God, when he created mankind in the Garden of Eden, he set before him a tree of life, so that the man would eat from the tree of life and that he would live. He was not barred from the tree of life. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he was barred from, but he took from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and thus he was barred from the tree of life. But even that was in the mercy of God, that he would not forever be left in this condition that he has fallen into in sin. And even there in the garden, we see that God is making preparations for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that having forfeited life, we would come to now receive life from the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has not left us in sin and its consequence of death, but he has given his word, and he's given this his word for this purpose, so that we may live. We need help to and eyes opened and ears opened by the Spirit of God to hear this and to receive it, that we're not there's not a mist before our eyes or our thoughts that would think that God is not really for us. He is for us. Keep my commandments and live. In several evenings, as we've been going through our Proverbs, we've touched on the matter of adultery. But again, it comes up here in this chapter, and it comes up again, not that it's the only sin that there is. There are so many sins, but here is an example of sin that the father is warning the son of, because it's his life is at stake here. That as the scriptures speak of, that this sin also has a wage of death, and that is something that is spelled out. So the father wishes to guard the son and protect the son from falling into this sin. There's also another reason why adultery is described or mentioned here in this chapter. It is as a way of contrast to us there's a contrast set before us here between adultery and wisdom. Adultery and wisdom. There are two ways we have had set before us in the book of Proverbs. There's the way of life on the one hand, and there's the way of death on the other. And here's a way of portraying these two ways. The way of life is the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom, the way of death. Here is one example of it is adultery. And we will see in the next chapter that he goes on to speak about wisdom, and in a way where wisdom is personified, as wisdom is also personified here in verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. In contrast with the forbidden woman, the adulteress with her smooth words. What's brought to our attention here is a result of departing from wisdom. A result of departing from wisdom is adultery. We cannot think that there is no consequence of departing from wisdom, or no consequence from departing from the wisdom of God. That's how it's portrayed, isn't it? That, well, whether you have the word or read the word or believe it, one believes one thing and another believes another. Does it matter in the end? Well, the scripture says to us and reveals to us these truths that yes, it matters. That there is a result which arises when there's departure from wisdom. And one of the results here is adultery, which then is leading to death. We think of Spurgeon's quote a long time ago of how the people of Scotland were a wise people because they were so familiar with the book of Proverbs. Is it not the case that now that the people are not familiar with this book? And just what is in the land? Is this not one of the results? Is this not a symptom of having departed from the wisdom of God, that adultery would be as prevalent as it is? And one is needed in order to resist the other. One is needed in order to resist the other. One needs to be held fast onto so that the other is let go of. And so verses 4 and 5. You see there, it's not as though he is saying to his son, you need to keep from this forbidden woman. But what he's saying is, you need to hold on to wisdom. And you need to make wisdom your sister so that you may keep from the forbidden woman. It's not possible to do one without the other. There's a need for the wisdom of God. And the Bible says to us, doesn't it, that this wisdom needs to be asked for. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's the case, isn't it, that what the scripture describes in the previous chapter of there's a senselessness to adultery, and the great cost that there is to it. But it doesn't seem to make any difference It doesn't seem to make any difference. It doesn't. The cost doesn't in itself necessarily deter one from entering into this. This is what the passage I think helps us to see as well. That the cost is not sufficient in itself to cause one to stop doing it. What is needed is this wisdom and this intimate relationship to wisdom. Call insight your intimate friend. So chapter 7 and chapter 8 present us with a contrast of the adulteress in chapter 7, or adultery and adulteress in chapter 7, with wisdom in chapter 8. Then in verses 6 to 23, we find the father giving a story, giving a narrative, a way of explaining to his son, or speaking to his son, by way of his own experience, what he has seen. He gets the message across with a story. At the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. And she seizes him in verse 13 and kisses him. And so on it goes from there. Some things we might want to note on the way through the story here, that the word darkness there in the twilight in verse 9, in the evening at the time of night and darkness, that word darkness is the same word that is used in verse 2 to describe what is translated as the apple of your eye, the apple of your eye, the apple of your eye. We use this expression to speak of what is most precious. If one is, you might say, you're the apple of my eye, you're most precious, you're most significant to me. I cannot think of you apart from myself, and I cannot think of myself apart from you. You're the apple of my eye. The apple of the eye, referring to the pupil which is dark, black. It's the darkest part of the eye. It's a hole. We can't see it. We only see it by what is around it that presents it to us, the apple of your eye, and contrasted with the darkness that what is described here is that the darkness presents an opportunity for sin. The darkness presents the opportunity for what is about to unfold here, the cloak of night, and it is loved. The darkness is loved. In this kind of story that's being described here, the darkness cannot come soon enough in order for the sin to be carried out. In contrast with how the father is teaching the son that the commandment, rather than the darkness of the night to be loved, you love the commandment, treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. The night that, well, the commandment cherished by the Father, and the Father is communicating this to the Son, the darkness on the other hand, which is cherished by the adulteress. It's time for her to lay her trap, the cloak of darkness about to come. Robert Alter helpfully reminds us here that Israel was further south than where we live, and the evening turns into night more quickly there than it does here. The sun comes down at a steeper angle. This is being described to us in verse 9, in twilight in the evening. And all of a sudden it's night and darkness. And now the sin is carried out under the cloak of darkness. So it would be believed anyway that it is a cloak. Of course, God sees all things, and the night is his day to God. There's nothing which is hidden from his sight. But at this time she is ready to meet the young man, and we read of the seduction that takes place. We read of her dressing provocatively, in an overtly sexual way, dressed as a prostitute, sending a message to the young man by her clothing, with sexual overtones. And then we read of how the two approach one another. The touch, she seizes and kisses him in verse 13. The words that are seductive, they are described in verse 21 there, is seductive speech. See how even religion comes into this as a basis of what is about to unfold. She seduces him in a way, is saying this is a righteous thing that I am doing. Verse 14, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you. Here an impression of righteous living. And then the offer of material comforts in verses 16 and 17. The offer of satisfaction in verse 18. And in 18 to 20, making the young man out to be the true object of her desire. Her speech ends in verse 20, and then the Father's comment at the end here is at verses 21 to 23. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. He has been seduced, he's taken bait, and he is being destroyed in this activity. We go back to the previous chapter in verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. This is a destructive act, self-destructive action that is taking place here. We want to notice as well how the father here, in speaking of the story, traces out what is happening. Where did this start? Where did this start? We might think, well, it's the woman who has seduced the man, but there's more to it than that. There is that, but there's more to it than that as well. For see what the father says. It's in verse 8 there, where he spoke of the young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. As though he were passing along, and it just so happens to be on the road to her house. You see what the father is describing here is where this has started, is in the man and his sinful desire, which he has masked with an innocence of just passing along, just happened to be there. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Here we have traced out for us in Scripture the truth that is then spoken to us in James in a doctrinal way of how there it speaks of how temptation is engaging with the desire that is already there inside, if that desire is allowed to live there, if it's harbored there, and if it's allowed to grow there, then this is what we find. This is what comes about as a result. The passing along the street, taking the road to her house, and so then we come to the matter of sanctification, and that Christianity addresses the whole of the person. And it shows to us as well that, yes, it is God's work, and it's God's work first in the order of nature, and the order of it's God first and man second, and yet at the same time, man must be working and doing and acting and must wash his robes before the Lord. He works in us both to will and to do. He spoke in the previous chapters of setting up a guard, of taking steps not to go towards the house of the adulterous woman in chapter 5 and verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. See, you have to put the guards in place. You have to have guards in place. Otherwise, there'll be a fostering of desire and a waiting for the time. And this kind of thing that is described, the passing along the street, just passing along, but the reality was taking the road to her house. This is not only a matter here for that highlights behaviour among people in general, but particularly it's of significance for Christians. In Galatians 5:13, there, speaking to us about this matter of justification, that we've been justified by Christ, that we have been freed. We've been freed from the consequences of and freed from the wrath of God and have our sins forgiven and freed now in Christ. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but love and serve one another. So what we have described here is what James describes. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The man has been enticed by his own desire. Temptation interfaces with desire. And that then brings us to the matter of what Jesus prays and teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, when he teaches us that we are to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," which is to, Jesus is giving us a way there so that it would be our desire and we would express our desire that we do not wish to be tempted. We do not desire. There has to be resistance, there has to be will, and that's what Jesus teaches to us there in the Lord's Prayer, that we are in need of God's help to will and to do. So then discipline is taught here, and it's needed in day-to-day living. It shows to us that wisdom is not, this is not just theory as well. It's not just theory. That this is practice. And well aware today of the same matter as well that is before us, and it puts upon us the matter of putting this into practice, not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Then the scripture here is a study of the heart, isn't it? Let not, verse 25, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Let not your heart turn aside to your ways. The heart and its desires, and these sinful desires that need cut off. The desire would be for God, and the desire would be for his word, for Christ, and for pure, holy living. These old pipes to be sealed off and to live for Christ. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Isn't it the scripture also highlight to us the purity of the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he has lived, and how he is the only one who has lived perfectly before the Father. And in this perfect life that he has lived before the Father, he has come to take the place of sinners. And when we read of the son or the young man that is described here, like an ox, he's been taken off to the slaughter here. And what it is that the Son has done for us in our place, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. As a sheep silent before his shearers, he was numbered with the transgressors. He took our place. He took our condemnation. And having dealt with our sin and overcome sin, now we are bonded to Jesus Christ. And there is deliverance for us in him. No longer the chambers of death in Christ, but keep my commandment and live. May we therefore aim and wish and desire and keep the teaching here as the apple of our eyes. Let us turn to God then in prayer, shall we?